Well, good morning. It's so good to be here. Tim might have mentioned to you guys that I had known Tim and Jamie for almost 25 years. It's hard to believe, but Tim and Jamie and my wife and I, we were all part of the same youth group back when we were teenagers. It's hard to believe. So I've known them for a long time, and I'm so pleased that Tim is pastoring here for you guys. He's a wonderful teacher, one of my favorites. And it's good to be back in Nebraska. I grew up here. In fact, I grew up on the other side of Lincoln in a little village even smaller than Firth, if you can believe that. I grew up in a little town called Colon, Nebraska. Anybody ever hear of Colon, Nebraska? Okay, good. Yep, spelled just like the body part, C-O-L-O-N, Colon, Nebraska. 110 population, including the cats and dogs. So I know small town Nebraska. But for the last 10 years, we've actually been living in the Carolinas. My wife and I moved there to go to seminary, and I did that. I served as a pastor for about 8 years. And then the last 5 or 6 years, I've been working on my PhD in theological studies. We just moved back last year to Nebraska. We bought a house in Lincoln because I wanted to start a new campus ministry at UNL called Ratio Christi. This campus ministry is similar. You've probably heard of Campus Crusade, RUF, Navigators. Similar to that, except Ratio Christi, what we focus on almost exclusively is apologetics. So we want to be on secular university campuses providing good reasons and evidence to believe that Christianity is true. So that's what we do. I do Ratio Christi full-time there in Lincoln. Now, the sermon this morning, and I didn't plan it out this way, but providentially, God knows what he's doing. And I hope you all had a good Valentine's Day this last week. And it's appropriate because this morning I want to look with you at the very origin of love. In other words, the very source of love. Where does love come from? How can love exist? So this is a big part of my PhD dissertation. That's why I'm very passionate and interested in this subject. But it just so happens that we celebrated Valentine's Day just a few days ago, so it's good timing in that regard. We're looking at the origin of love this morning. And I'm going to make the case from Scripture that the very source of love is God's Trinitarian nature. The Trinity is the source of love. Now, we all understand, I think, intuitively, we have a very strong sense that our loving relationships that we have in life are the most important thing. Right? Our loving relationships that we have with other people seem to be part and parcel of who we are, intricately tied to the very purpose and meaning of our lives. And of course, those loving relationships change over the years. Maybe they're with different people. When we're younger, usually it's our parents that we look up to and we value and prize the relationship with our mom and dad, mostly when we're younger. Later in life, it often becomes our friendships. Maybe as teenagers, it's our friendships that we value and enjoy, those personal loving relationships. Later stages of life, oftentimes we get married and we direct that love, or the most important loving relationship is one we have with our spouse. And then maybe later in life we have children, and then you know what, we're pouring our lives into raising our children and then our grandchildren. So the loving relationships that make up our life and that we value and experience may change through the various stages of life. But I think all of us on our deathbeds, we understand and realize that these loving relationships are what matter most in life. On our deathbeds, we recognize and we realize that is what has given our life meaning and purpose, were these relationships. These personal loving relationships seem to be at the very foundation of our existence. I think we all intuitively know that. And that's why our culture finds itself in the crisis that it is. That's why our Western culture finds itself in a crisis, because in our culture right now, that idea of love and personal relationships just doesn't make any sense. I want to show you a quote from John Searle. Now, John Searle is a philosophy professor at Berkeley, the famous school in California. But I think John Searle, at least in this quote, hits the nail right on the head in explaining why Western culture, our Western society, finds itself in a crisis right now. Take a look at this quote. John Searle wrote that the central question in philosophy at the beginning of the 21st century is how to give an account of ourselves as apparently conscious, mindful, free, rational, speaking, social, so loving relationships, political agents, in a world that science tells us consists entirely of mindless, meaningless physical particles. Who are we? How do we fit in with the rest of the world? How does the human reality relate to the rest of reality? One special form of this question is, what does it even mean to be human? I hope you feel the weight of this problem. I hope you feel the weight of this crisis. I mean, this is absolutely crushing. If the physical universe is all there is, right? If we're just matter in motion, if we're just a random collection of atoms, then love merely is just a chemical reaction. Love isn't anything meaningful or purposeful. It's just a chemical reaction that nature selected in the process of evolution, a random mutation, if you will, an accident that nature selected because it led to greater chances of survival and reproduction. If the physical universe is all there is, then love is just a random accident of nature. It's merely a chemical reaction. There's no meaning or purpose behind it. It's just a cosmic fluke. And I don't see any way to avoid that conclusion if we're ultimately made up of mindless, meaningless physical particles. So here's the crisis. On one side, we all agree, we all have this strong intuitive sense that love is real and our personal loving relationships are vital and important. But on the other hand, we have Western science telling us that, look, actually, no, the universe is meaningless. There's no purpose. We're just random accidents. Hence the crisis our culture finds itself in. I've come to the conclusion that Christianity is the best explanation for how love can be real and for how life can have meaning and purpose. I mean, consider physicalism for just a moment. According to physicalism, the idea that all that exists is a physical universe, according to that idea, ultimate reality is some sort of physical matter, right? For a long time, we thought it was atoms, A-T-O-M-S, right? A long time, we thought that the ultimate foundational, everything was made up of atoms. That was the building block of all reality, right? But then we discovered later that actually, no, atoms are made up of smaller subatomic particles, electrons, protons, neutrons. Then we discovered that protons are actually made up of smaller, even smaller yet particles, quarks. And someday we might find out that quarks are made of something even smaller than that. Regardless, my point is, if physicalism is true, all that exists is a physical universe, if that's really true, then at the bottom of reality, at the ultimate foundation of reality, whenever we get down to that bedrock of existence, when we pull back that final curtain of reality and we get a peer behind what really makes up reality, if physicalism is true, all we're going to find there is some sort of a basic, small, physical part. Some physical building block, because that's all reality is. But if Christianity is true, if Christianity really is true, then when we pull back that curtain of final reality, when we get to peer behind everything and see what's really at the source of all existence and reality, if Christianity is true, when we pull back that final curtain, we're not going to find physical particles, but we're going to find personal, loving relationships. You see, God Himself, who is ultimate reality, of course, God Himself exists as a trinity of three persons who are in loving relationship with each other. So if Christianity is true, and that makes up ultimate reality, personal loving relationships, well, then we, of course, can affirm that love is real, that love is that we experience is true. It's not merely a chemical reaction. That love actually makes up the foundation of all reality. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 for just a moment. I'm sure you all are very familiar with this chapter in the Bible. It's the great chapter that describes love. Some of you might have had this read at your wedding even. Some of you might have this hanging on your wall at home. Beautiful verses. We're not going to read the whole thing, but you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not selfish. If I give my body to feed the poor, if I give all the possessions that I have to feed the poor and take care of others, if I can speak all these great messages and sermons, I'm paraphrasing, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. Very powerful verses here in 1 Corinthians 13. But what I want to draw your attention to is actually how it ends. Take a look at verse 12. It ends with a very mysterious verse. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. After all those beautiful statements about love, it ends here with this mysterious verse. It says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be fully known as I am known." It seems to be saying here, what Paul seems to be saying is, look, we can kind of see love right now. We can kind of understand what love is to some degree right now. But it's kind of like we're looking through a dirty window. It's kind of like maybe when you drove to church this morning and the snow and all the gunk on your windshield and it was hard to see out, right? You could see, you could make out what was going on through your windshield, but it was dirty, so you couldn't see very clearly. That's almost the picture that Paul is painting here, that yes, we can see love, we can understand love truly, but we can't get a full grasp of it yet. There's still a future time coming where we're going to be able to experience and understand love at a much deeper level. Someday when we're face to face with God, will know love fully and completely. It's similar to, it reminds me of when you get a whiff of your favorite food. For whatever reason, we've been making bacon in the morning a lot lately. My wife has been getting up and preparing bacon for everybody, among other things, in the morning. And boy, there's nothing like the smell of bacon in the morning, right? And that smell just goes throughout the whole house and wakes everybody up. Maybe that's why she's doing it. Get everybody up and going. But there's something about that. You get a whiff of that, one of your favorite foods, and it's wonderful, and you enjoy that, but it's nothing in comparison with actually sinking your teeth into your favorite food. And it's similar to me, it reminds me of that with this description of love, that we're getting a whiff of love, where we're understanding love, but yet there's so much more to come. Well, as beautiful as 1 Corinthians 13 is, I think that there's another section of Scripture that gives us a fuller understanding of what love really is. And that's the Gospel of John. If you would, turn to the Gospel of John with me. We're going to start in John chapter 13. We're actually looking at several chapters this morning. We're not going to go verse by verse through them all, of course. But this whole section, John 13 through 17, is an entire section together. This is the discussion or the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he was betrayed, the night before he was captured by Roman soldiers, which of course led to his crucifixion on the cross. So in a sense, this is his last time with his disciples. All these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, is all about that night and the conversation Jesus had with his disciples then. So it's here within John 13 through 17, it's here that I believe we have the clearest answers regarding the great questions of life. Love, meaning, purpose, our existence, what we're here for. I think of all the windows, right, into understanding love, I think this is the clearest window. I think this is the clearest window that we have. We're not there yet. We're not seeing God face to face quite yet. But of all the windows to be able to look through and see and understand love, I think this is the clearest one we have in all of Scripture. Let's start out with just a little bit of context. I want to show you just some verses to set up the context in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus knew his hour had come to depart from this world to go to the Father. He knew this was the last time that he was going to be able to be with his disciples before going to the cross. He knew this was the last opportunity he had to tell them some of the most important information that he had for them. It'd be similar if, for example, you knew that you were passing away tomorrow. You would want to get together with your loved ones, and I'm sure there would be things on your heart you would want to tell them, most important things. I guarantee you wouldn't be talking about the weather or who won the sports game last weekend. No, you'd be wanting to talk about the most important things if you knew that you were going to leave soon. So that's the context. That's where they're at. They're having this conversation right before he leaves. He explains that he's leaving them and he's going back to the Father. And this causes them a lot of anxiety. This causes them to worry and be concerned. And again, put yourself in this context. You know, let's say somebody, it wasn't you passing away, but let's say it was somebody that you know that was very close to you who was passing away and you knew this was going to happen tomorrow. They were leaving you. That would cause you a lot of anxiety and frustration. And that's where the disciples were at. They had a lot of concern about this. And what's even worse is they said, look at verse 33. John 13, 33. Jesus said, you can't come with me. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm going back to the Father, and you can't come with me. Well, this sent their anxiety through the roof. Jesus addresses their concerns in chapter 14. And I do want to read these verses with you. Pick up with me just in verse 1 there. We'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 14. So John 14, verse 1. Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Some famous, beautiful verses here. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going." Thomas spoke up, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way?" Jesus said, so beautiful here, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip speaks up this time. He says, "Lord, just show us the Father. Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus replied, verse 9, "Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So the context here is he's addressing their concerns, right? He's addressing their anxiety. But in the midst of him doing that, Jesus makes some very bold claims here. Let's just run through them real quick. Jesus said he's going to the Father. Jesus said he is the path to the Father. Further, Jesus claims that he and the Father are one. Jesus explained to the disciples here that they knew the way to the Father because they knew him, that he is the way to the Father, that if you know me, you know the Father already. As we saw, Philip, Thomas, I'm sure the other disciples, they were frustrated by this. And they said, "Just show us the Father. Enough with all these figures of speech. Just show us the Father." And to that, Jesus replied with probably the most amazing claim. He said, this bold claim, he said that if you've seen me, you've actually seen the Father. And it's here, I think, this mystery, I think it's here that we're starting to see through this window into ultimate reality. I think Jesus here is opening this door, opening this window, peeling back the final curtain of reality, if you will, and letting the disciples in to see what is at the very foundation of all reality. The Trinity. The Trinity, God Himself. But they don't get it. It's like they're still looking through that dirty window, through that glass darkly from 1 Corinthians, right? They don't get it. They're not going to fully get it. We're not going to fully get it until we're face to face with God, of course. Jesus says something similar. Jesus also talks about a future day that's coming. He says, "In that day, you're going to know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you." Jesus talks about a day that's coming. Verse 25, he says, there's a day coming, there's a future time where you're going to understand this better. He talks just like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus said in verse 25, there's a day coming where I won't speak to you in figures of speech anymore, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In other words, it's just like what Paul was saying, there's a future time coming where we're going to be able to understand love and reality, and God even better. But I think, it's my opinion at least, that here now, in John 17, I think here in John 17 is where we have the clearest window into ultimate reality. I think John 17, more than any other chapter in the Bible, gives us a picture of what love really is. Gives us a picture of ultimate reality, because what we see here in John 17 is the Trinity. We get the opportunity to peer into God Himself, God's Trinitarian nature. Because what's going on in John 17 is you have God the Son praying to God the Father. And so you see this intimate communication, this personal loving relationship between the members of the Trinity. And that is what I'm claiming. That's my argument this morning, that that is the foundation of love. That is the source of love, is those personal loving relationships between the three members of the Trinity. It's like here in John 17, we're able to pull back that final curtain and see what's at the foundation of existence and meaning and purpose. So read with me. We're going to read a few verses here towards the end of chapter 17. Let's pick up in verse 18. I'll read it out loud. You read it to yourself, of course. But let's just read through the last part of John 17. So we'll pick up in verse 18. John 17:18. Remember now the context here, Jesus is praying to the Father. So in verse 18, Jesus says, "As you, Father, have sent me, Jesus, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth." Verse 20, "I pray not only for these," his disciples here, "but also for those who believe in me through their message," which would be us, by the way. Everybody who has trusted in Christ based on the disciples and what they wrote down, i.e. the New Testament, Jesus is praying for them. So includes all Christians even today. Jesus was praying for us. Verse 20. What is his prayer? Look at verse 21. He says, "May they all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be one in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you have given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them, you are in me. May they be made completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you," look at this, "you have loved me, Father, before the world's foundation." Their personal loving relationships between God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit go back before creation, their eternal loving personal relationships. Verse 25, "Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me." Last verse, verse 26. "I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them." Now, there's a lot here, and pastors and theologians have, you know, meditated and thought through this passage for, you know, centuries. There's so much here to unpack. And all I want to do with the remaining time that we have this morning is I want to pull out four insights that I think that we can glean from this section of Scripture. There's more than four insights, of course. There's so much to learn from this. But what I want to do this morning is just pull four things that I think we can take from this as we're addressing the crisis of Western society. Remember the context here. I started this morning talking about how Western society is struggling with the idea of how love can even exist. How can there even be such a real thing as love if we're just mindless collection of atoms bouncing around accidentally? It's here, I think, where Christianity has an answer to that crisis. It's here, I think, this is one of the reasons I'm passionate to serve through a ministry like Ratio Christi, so we can be on university campuses helping young people understand, look, you're more than just an accident. You're more than just a random collection of atoms. Love is more than just a mere chemical reaction selected by nature. No, love is part and parcel of ultimate reality. So, four insights I think that we can pull from this. And the first one is that ultimate reality is personal loving relationships. Ultimate reality consists of personal loving relationships. Ultimate reality isn't a quark or an atom or a molecule or a proton. Ultimate reality is love. Several verses that I pulled out from what we read, I won't read them again, but I think what I wanted to do is just put a few verses under each insight to remind you what was said that addresses this particular point that I'm trying to make. So I just tried to group some verses together. You know, there's a sense in which the Trinity is very difficult to understand, and I acknowledge that. But in another sense, it's very simple. One being, three persons. Now that's different than what we're used to. We're used to one person per being, right? I'm a human being, right? You are human beings. And that's what I am, right? I'm a human being. But that's not who I am. Who I am is Adam Johnson, right? So one whatness, one being, human being, and then one who-ness, or one person, Adam. God is one being, divine being, God, but not one person, three persons. It would be a contradiction if I said that God was one being and three beings. It would be a contradiction if I said God was one person and three persons. But no, according to Christianity, God is one being who exists as three persons. Now that's a little bit strange to us because we're used to one being, one person. Human being and Adam, one and one. God, as He revealed Himself to us, is one being, three persons. The key point that I'm trying to emphasize here this morning, though, is that the love between these three persons in the Trinity makes up, is the source of all of reality. The love, the personal relationship here, the fellowship that they have is the source of all of the love and personal relationships that we experience. That is the ultimate foundation. The way that Jesus described this fellowship, He used this figurative language, I believe, but He described this fellowship, this love between them runs so deep that they are in one another. I would imagine it's similar to how, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? But much more deeper. So the three members of the Trinity, they indwell one another. The loving relationship, the fellowship is so deep between them that they dwell within each other. And that's why I'm saying that ultimate reality is love. That's why the Bible says that God is love, because He's existed from all eternity past as these three persons in loving relationships with each other. How different is that? How radically different is that than the idea that all of reality is just physical matter? It's powerful when you consider what this means for the purpose of life, the meaning of life. Because the second insight that I think we can glean from this, Ethan, if you want to click on the next one, the second insight is that we were created to join this fellowship of loving relationships in the Trinity. We were created by God in His image to be a part of this fellowship. Not to be gods, but to be persons similar in a sense to God, made in His image, who were able to be in loving relationship with God, to join this fellowship in the Trinity, so to speak. Several verses, I think, from this section communicate that. Plus another one we didn't read, but the last one, if you can read at the bottom, John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and the One who You have sent, Jesus Christ." Not a head knowledge, right? But a relational, loving, personal knowledge. That is what eternal life is being a part of that fellowship, being with God face to face in loving personal relationship. We were created in God's image as relational beings with the ability to love and to be loved back. We're not an accident of evolution. We're more than just a fluke of the physical universe. We were created for a purpose. We were created, as Jesus says elsewhere, to love God and to love others. And that's the third insight I think we can take from this. The third insight is that we were created not only to be in a loving relationship with God, but also to be in a loving relationship with other human beings. Some verses that we read, I think, imply this, that I have on the board. I won't read them again. We were created in God's image. God is three loving persons, and so He created us to image Him, to reflect Him, to be like Him in this sense, to love other persons. And so when we are doing this, when we are loving other people, we are reflecting who God is in Himself. And we see this from the very beginning of when He created human beings. You remember from Genesis 1 through 3 how God created Adam and Eve. He created us male and female. And what did He say? It's not good for man to be alone. And so He brought Adam and Eve together. To what? To become one. Ethan, if you want to click on the next one for me. He brought them together to become one flesh. So in marriage, what do we have? We have two persons coming together, unified as one. A beautiful reflection of the Trinity, of God Himself, united in fellowship and love. So from the very beginning, I think we can see how God created us to be little reflections of Him and the love within the Trinity. We won't take the time to look at it, but we also see this applied to the church. Right? The local church is supposed to be unified. The local church is supposed to be a reflection of who God is. Throughout the whole New Testament, we're encouraged to be one body, united in fellowship. Many persons, there's diversity. We have different gifts. We have different age groups. We have different genders, different perspectives on things. But united, we're supposed to be in the church, united in loving fellowship, one body, again, reflecting the Trinity, reflecting who God is. And it's in that context I want to look at the last insight. The last insight I want to pull from John 17 has to do with us in the church. I phrased it like this, number four. In our mission to tell the world about God's love, loving each other in the church is vitally, critically important. I do want to read through these verses with you because I think they're so pertinent to what we're doing as a church. The local church, local ministries on campus. This is so critical for what we're doing to try to reach the world for Christ. Take a look at the first part of verse 18. I have it on the board. You can read it in your Bibles. Verse 18 begins, Jesus said, "As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Jesus has sent us on a mission, the Great Commission, right? To tell the world of Him and His love for them, to explain the gospel, to explain how people can be forgiven through faith in Christ and reconciled back to their loving Father. That's the mission He sent us on into the world. Verse 20, Jesus prayed for us on this mission. He said, "I pray not only for these," my 12 disciples here, "but also for those who will believe in me through their message." This is, remember we talked about Jesus' prayer even for us today. He prays for His disciples, He prays for us. What is His prayer? What does He pray for us about? Look at verse 21, the last part of verse 21. His prayer is that they would also be one in us, that we would be one with God, so that the world may believe You sent me. Verse 23, He prays that, He explains that I am in them. Christ is in us, and You, Father, are in me. He prays that they would be us, the church, that they would be made completely one, so the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And the last verse I want to look at here with you, this actually comes from chapter 13, the beginning of the conversation. But I love how Jesus put it way back in John 13. If you want to turn there real quickly, or else I have it as the last verse on the slide here. But I think Jesus made it very clear. This is what he was getting at in John 13. We'll pick up right in the middle of verse 34. Just as I have loved you, talking to his disciples, of course, just as I, Jesus, have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, the missionary work that we focus on is apologetics, as I mentioned. Ratio Christi, it's a Latin term. It means reasons for Christ. So we focus on university campuses. We have Ratio Christi going on about 150 university campuses across the country, a few overseas now. And we're trying to defend Christianity. We're trying to provide good reasons, scientific, philosophical, historical reasons and evidence to believe that Christianity is true in that academic, intellectual environment, right? If you'd like to, as a side note, if you'd like to join our prayer team, I put this on all the pews. This is a little prayer card. We send out an email once a month to our prayer team. We have several hundred people praying for us. If you'd like to join that prayer team, just fill this out, and you can put it back on my table back there by the coffee afterwards if you'd like to get that monthly email. But that's what our ministry focuses on. It focuses on apologetics, providing good reasons and evidence that Christianity is true. And as important as that is, as important as it is to give good reasons and evidence, according to Jesus here, according to John 17, the greatest apologetic we have, the greatest argument we have, the greatest defense that we have that Christianity is true is love. The way that we treat one another makes so much difference when we're explaining and encouraging people to trust in Christ. It's so critical that we as Christians, we as a church, love each other well. That we work at it. That we go out of our way to love one another, because this is part and parcel of our mission. We're supposed to show the world what God is like by the way that we love each other. Our love for each other should be so powerful that it acts as confirming proof, good evidence that Christianity is actually true. And if we fail, if we fight and argue with each other, if we're mean to each other within the church as Christians, according to Jesus, we will fail in our mission. It's so critical that we strive to love each other well. We lean on the Holy Spirit. It says in Galatians, we walk by the Spirit so we don't carry out the desire of the flesh. We walk by the power of the Spirit so that He can empower us and strengthen us to love each other well so we can succeed on our mission to reach more people, encourage more people to trust in Christ, to be reconciled back to their Heavenly Father through faith in Christ. I want to close with a book recommendation here. If you're interested in looking more deeply into the Trinity, I think it's so fascinating. I think the Trinity is really the ultimate explanation for reality. There's a great book I'd love to recommend to you. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. It's not necessarily a theological book. There's theology in it, of course. It's barely over 100 pages. It's a very short book. But he does very similar to what I'm doing this morning, is he just walks through and explains from Scripture how God, as Trinity, explains life. explains reality, explains the world that we live in. Why love is real, why our personal relationships are so critical, because it all stems from God, who exists as a fellowship of three persons in loving relationships. And everything that we do, should be doing in our personal loving relationships is merely a reflection of that. We are made in His image to be not only co-lovers with Him in the Trinity, but also to love one another.